Well, please turn in your Bibles this evening to John 17, and I'll read just one verse, verse 24. The words of the Lord Jesus in his prayer to his Father: Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world.
Let's pray together.
One more time. Our Father, as we have just sung of our desire that you, our Lord, would have gracious dealings with us, come and cause your holy word, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, to touch our hearts and our minds, so that we indeed, our God, may worship you. Lord Jesus, we desire to worship you and to love you, and at last to be brought into your presence to see your glory, even as you prayed to your Father in heaven. So come now and minister grace to us by your word, even as you have prayed and you have promised. Hear us in your own blessed name. Amen.
Amen.
This morning, we took up John chapter 17, and I sought to set before you what I call the priorities of the Lord's Prayer. I just want to remind you of the four things that we saw this morning, the priorities of our Lord's Prayer, to which this evening we add a fifth. So the first was the glory of God. The glory of God is the great prominent priority of our Lord's Prayer. We see that at the beginning of the text. And then we saw in the second place that the salvation of the elect and their preservation in grace is the second prominent priority in the Lord's Prayer. And these two things do not compete. These things do not compete with one another. They are all the priorities of the Lord's Prayer. And the third one, which I brought before you, was the ministry of the word to sanctify the disciples. That is a priority of our Lord's Prayer. And we looked at the various texts that support that. And then the unity of the brethren is a priority of our Lord's Prayer, which he makes before his Father, and as you've read with me these last sections from verses 20 on, you find that same principle. Well, this evening we are going to take a step further, and we're going to look at the fifth priority of the Lord's Prayer, if I can get my tablet to work properly. Have to preach it even if it doesn't work properly, but it does. So this is the fifth priority of the Lord's Prayer to his Father in heaven, and it is the priority of his people being with him as he prays in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, which you have given me. That's the fifth priority of the Lord's Prayer. This prayer in John 17. 2 weeks ago, about 2 weeks ago, roughly, you know, June's mother passed away. We have received comforting assurances of the prayers of God's people. It means a great deal to us to know that our brethren in Montville, New Jersey, City View Baptist Church, brethren in Pennsylvania, brethren in New York State have been praying for us. We greatly appreciate it. One of the cards that I received from Pastor David Chansky, who knows me pretty well, had this verse written in it, John 17:24. And I suspect that Pastor Chansky remembered that about 2.5 years ago, I read a book that's centered in this verse, The Glory of Christ by John Owen. It's a very, very good book, very useful, very helpful. And so he wrote that in there. He knew that I would remember the things, many of the things, not everything, because I haven't got that kind of a memory, but many of the things that John Owen says in that book that are so helpful to us, and they are helpful to us regarding death, our death, the death of our loved ones, and even the life that we live. These truths, these great truths, are very helpful to us. These things haven't faded much from my mind. I remember many things that John Owen had said, and I have not put the many quotes that I could put in these notes, but it still has a comforting and encouraging effect on me. And I don't just say this because my wife's mother has died, but for your benefit as well as for my wife's comfort. So I want to share with you the benefit of this text in a world of trouble and death. That's one of the things that Owen says, and again, I'm not going to quote him extensively, but one of the things that he says is that we have all kinds of troubles in this life. We live in a world which is cursed by sin. And he says that believers who are wrestling with all the various trials and troubles that we face need the encouragement of this text, these truths, to help us in our way through this veil of tears. The afflictions of this life are reminders of many valuable truths from the Word of God. They remind us that we live in a world which is cursed by sin. The failure of our first father, Adam, has brought multiple temporal evils on our race. Whenever we turn our attention, wherever we turn our attention, we see the just judgment of God that rests upon this world. The multitude of the sins of people in our generation could not even have been imagined 15 years ago. Could you imagine that you would live in a world where people would say that it was right and good for people to change their sexual identity, that they would undergo operations of the kind that are done and publicized in our world today? The things that we see today in the sins of men make Paul's words to the Corinthians seem like some understatement, some tremendous understatement. Do you remember what he says to the Corinthians? That there are sins being committed which even the world doesn't have. And you think that the world had stooped to the greatest depth, that sin had stooped to its greatest depth in the days of the Corinthians. But one, I think, could make a good argument that it has sunk even lower in our generation. And this is a great weight upon us as the people of God. And the judgment of God is indeed revealed from heaven, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is upon our nation, and it is upon the world. We have political upheavals, not only on a national scale that affect our nation, but on the international scale. And they are the common subjects of reports in the news. We have an economy which stumbles like a drunken man. One day the housing market is way up, mortgage rates are way up, and another day, in just a short period of time, the mortgage rates drop, values of homes drop, and many people in our nation are suffering from the difficulties of our current economy, which is so volatile. And these things are the reasons why these truths of our Lord given to us in His Word are so needed by us. These words of our Lord Jesus Christ assure us that our latter end will not be despair in a world engulfed by sin. That's not going to be your end, Christian. It is not, because the Lord Jesus Christ in his prayer has told us what our latter end will be. Our latter end will be with him in heaven, beholding his glory. He has not left us without a witness of his intention to do us good, but he has provided for us what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, eternal comfort and good hope through grace. So we don't deny the tremendous upheavals of our generation, but we have a hope nonetheless that the world cannot erase. In John 17, the beginning of the text, as we saw this morning, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ has prayed for the glory of his Father and for his own glory as our Lord and Savior. I was reminded of his earlier words in John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. As it were, this was a preview of what the Lord prayed here in John 17. But John 12, starting in verse 27, Jesus says, as he is facing the ordeal of his own crucifixion, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And this is what we find in John 17, 24. The Father always hears the prayers and answers the prayers of his Son. And so we may be assured that the requests that Jesus makes will be answered. The request that Jesus utters in these verses of John 17 are made in a striking form in verse 24. I want you to note a number of things from this verse in John 17, 24. He makes a request in a manner that is both very personal and powerful. I want to open up to you how our Lord forms this request from his Father. Number one, for the fifth time in this prayer, Jesus calls to his Father by name. And it's easy to pass over. You read the words and you say, yeah, well, he's calling to his Father. But he does it five times. And this is the fifth time when he calls his Father by name. That is significant. We do this in speaking to someone in the midst of a stream of words when we wish to convey the importance of our request and the urgency in making it. Remember, Jesus has been speaking to the Father nonstop from verses 21 through verse 23 without pause, without interruption. And he pauses and uses his address to God, his Father, five times. Now the fifth time, he says, "Father." And the use of the name in this context highlights the desire that the Lord Jesus wants his Father to consider it. Think about it. Think about it when you're speaking to someone for a period of time, over a couple of minutes, and you pause and you use their first name. It's significant. Imagine some woman says to her husband, Fred, we need to leave in order to get there on time. See what it does. She could say, we need to leave there in order to get there on time. But when she uses the first name, Fred, and then makes the statement, it just underscores how important this particular thing is. Same thing. If Fred, says to his wife, Sue, I do not like to walk down Flatbush Avenue in the dark. Sue, I do not like to walk down Flatbush Avenue in the dark. And the use of the first name, you say, just heightens the intensity of the statement. It gives it a more serious tone. And so here, Jesus says, Father, I will. And he expresses the importance of this request to him, the Lord Jesus. So that's the first thing we note about this request. Number two, Jesus does something that, to my knowledge, and I was reading some commentators on this, they say this, Jesus expresses this request as his desire. He uses a word that he doesn't use in prayer any other time, certainly not in this text. He says, I will. It is a very strong statement of desire and intention. Now, it's not that Jesus is competing with his Father. He is informing his Father of his desire. It expresses his great concern and desire that this request be fulfilled. He asks what is true and what is right. He has reason to ask it. And one of the reasons is the Father's love for him. He says, Father, the reason I have the boldness to say, I will that those whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. That's the motivation which he sets before his Holy Father. He's not contradicting what his Father would ordinarily do. It is right and it is true. His desire is right and true. Jesus expects, though, that his Father will regard this request since he expresses it as his will. When two people love each other, whether we're talking about husbands and wives, or we're talking about two close friends, the expression of the will, the desire, requires a good reason to reject it. If you and I are good friends and we're going down the street and I say, hey, let's stop here for a lunch meal, the other person actually needs to have a good reason to say, well, no, I've eaten at that place and the food is really not good. You may regret that you went there. Many times, June and I, when we go out for a meal someplace, the first one to say, well, I would like to go here, generally gets it because we don't, unless we have a good reason, we don't refuse the desire. So here, Jesus expresses this as his will. Other things expressed in the prayer are also right and essential. In contrast, this is Jesus' will. And as I say, it is unique in the prayers of Jesus. The third thing I want to note with you is that this request is about his elect. We have seen that throughout the prayer, Jesus is concerned with his elect. He's making requests of the Father for his elect, and this is no different. Notice how Jesus puts it again in the verse. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. All of the benefits that he has requested of God the Father regarding his elect, now he adds this to it, and has that same powerful impact in his prayer. His Father has chosen the elect before the foundation of the world. He has loved the elect. He has chosen to give them all the spiritual blessings. And now Jesus says, well, Father, in addition to all the other things I have asked you to do, I want you to do this for my elect. And then the fourth thing that we note from this text is the intimacy of their request. I don't know what other word I could use for it, but notice again, the intimacy of the request is these particular words. He says, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am. This is a very interesting thing for Jesus to say. Our Lord has often been with us. As a matter of fact, you'll remember when Jesus has come to the Mount. At the end of Matthew 28, he makes a promise to his people. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And it has nothing to do with how many of the people there are. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, I want something more for my people, and for me. He desires not just that he be with us by his Spirit, but he says, I want my people to be with me where I am. In this world, there are degrees of Christ's felt presence. Sometimes we come to church. For what reason? It's not always apparent to us. We have a greater sense of his presence, a greater sense of his blessing. Sometimes not so much. And isn't that part of the mystery of the Church of Jesus Christ? That sometimes when we come together, God sovereignly draws near with an unusual sense of his presence and his blessing. This that Jesus requests will be more intimate than anything we have ever known. In the day when all his people are gathered around him, when this is fulfilled for every one of the elect, there will be many saints and angels. We sing that song, right? Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name. And when you read those verses in Revelation 4, in Revelation 5, where all of the intelligent universe of the redeemed and the holy and the elect are bowing down before him and singing praises to his name, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It will not detract. It will not detract from the sense that we have been brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us will feel distant. None of us will be jealous that there is somebody closer to the Lord Jesus Christ than we are. I think sometimes people think of it that way. They think, well, will I be lost in the crowd? Will the Lord Jesus know me? Will I be enabled to have a sense of intimate relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? It doesn't matter whether we're thinking about what happens at our death or what happens at our resurrection. This is a question that may trouble some. I think of it this way. It'll be like a time when a beloved, well-known relative has been in a place where we are in a crowded place. Maybe it's a Christmas celebration. Maybe it's when many of the family, aunts and uncles and cousins, brothers and sisters, they're all there. And this one prominent member of the family comes in and everybody's looking at that person. And you know how it is in families. People say, well, she has favorites. We used to joke about this with my siblings. Who's mom's favorite? Everybody wants to be mom's favorite. We have reasons why we say, well, I'm her favorite child, her favorite grandchild. Well, it's like being in a crowd with that relative where you are the only person who that relative really regards. Among all the crowd of people, you are that one. And when we are with Jesus in answer to this prayer, every single believer will have a sense of the Lord Jesus Christ's love and attention as they worship Him as their Lord. There'll be nobody who feels, well, you know, there are a lot of more important people than me. There are a lot of people who have done great things. The Apostle Paul is there. The Apostle Peter is there. Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, they're all there. But it won't matter. Because the Lord Jesus so loves His people and will make His presence so known, and we will see Him so closely, that every single believer will know that he is loved of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is glad to have him there. You understand that? Jesus will be glad when you, one of his elect, are brought before him in his place where he is. It will be as if there were no one else there. And the Lord Jesus Christ can do this because he is God. He is God. And it will be a special privilege for us. This is all the intimacy of that request and its answer. We will be in His place. This is a special privilege because it is His dwelling place. It's His heaven that we will be in. I was thinking about this afternoon, and there was some conversation about this, and it struck me. An invitation to someone's home is more a privilege than any other place we might be with them. Doesn't matter how humble the home is, to be invited to the home is a special privilege, a mark of regard and love. And this is what Jesus prays for us, his elect believing people. I will that those whom you have given me be with me where I am. Now the fifth thing here, last thing about the text. There's more that might be said, but this is where I will finish trying to open up the text. His splendor. The text is Jesus making request to reveal his splendor to his people. And he says, this is what I want. I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, etc. Now, this word behold is a certain kind of word. It's more than to see. He doesn't say, and there were words like this he could have used, I will that those whom you give me be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. Doesn't say that. He uses the word beholds, the word from which our word theater comes from. And you go to a theater when you really want to focus attention on someone. There's a special presentation, a movie, a documentary, a performance being made, and you watch it with greater interest because you have desired to be there. Sometimes someone will send you a video, maybe in an email or a text message, and they thought it was something special, and they thought it was something amazing, but you find it boring. You find it disinteresting. You're not the horse lover that person is, so when they start talking about the horses and this, that, and the other thing, you're not at all interested. And they'll say, did you watch it? And you may say, yes, I saw it, but I fell asleep. It's one of the problems with older age and videos. But because of Jesus' glory and because of his grace, our attention will be fixed and delighted beyond words. I will that they will behold my glory. Now, there's much about this that we cannot anticipate. John Owen makes this point. He says, what we know about the glory of Christ now is far less than what we could know if we had perfected minds. Right now, we may anticipate, and we may anticipate particular things about seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is so much more that we cannot possibly anticipate it. Sometimes I think how I think it's a very edifying thing to reflect upon the return of Jesus Christ in this way. What will it be? We'll see him. We'll see him in all his glory. The saints and the angels worshiping him. Him administering the change, the great change of the universe. Judgment and mercy being displayed before our eyes. Us being caught up with him. The look of satisfaction on his face. Can you imagine it? Jesus with his redeemed people, full of joy, full of holiness, full of power. That's what we will see on that day. We will know that he was delighted to have forgiven us the mountain of our sins, all of our sins, and to bring us to his home where we will see his glory. Much that we cannot anticipate at all. But it will be evident that God has done this for his son and for us because his son made this request. I don't know the thoughts that we will have. I don't know. I wish I did. I don't. But one thing will be legitimate. When we at last come into his presence and see his glory, we will know this is the request Jesus made for me. And now he is fulfilling it. And he's done it. God the Father has done it out of his love for his son and for us. Well, what a blessed experience that will be. It will be an experience that will never grow old. One of the problems that we have in our humanity, perhaps it is part of our fallen humanity, is we get too accustomed to great things. Maybe you had the experience that I've had for years. I crossed the Hudson. I would go from Staten Island to Manhattan where I worked. And I would be on that boat all the time. I remember the first time I crossed that with June when I was dating her. And I was bringing her to meet my mom. And we went across and there was the Statue of Liberty. June had only seen it in pictures. She had never seen it in person once. This was her first time seeing it. Me, seen it many, many times, many trips back and forth, lit up, unlit up. But for June, it was a more significant event. And that's the problem. You go to the Grand Canyon. If you were a park ranger at the Grand Canyon, you'd see people shocked at the grandeur and the majesty of the Grand Canyon. The park rangers are there. It's been here as long as I've been here. It won't be like that when we see our Lord Jesus Christ. It will not be like that at all. Perhaps Psalm 27 and verse 4, you'll think of one of those texts that reminds me of just how special, and we overuse that word, very special it will be to see this prayer answered. But this is what David says in Psalm 27. He says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. You see what David says. David was the man who brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, into the tabernacle. David was the one who commissioned his son, who gathered all the riches of the temple. And David says, there's nothing for me like dwelling in the house of the Lord to look and consider the beauty of the Lord. He says, I never grow tired of it. I want to do this all my life. And that's what it's going to be for those of us who are his people. And consider how a man with far more insight and understanding of the glory of God than David thought about it. I think I'm referring to the Apostle Paul. Think about the Apostle Paul and what the Apostle Paul said, for example, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. You know the text very well. Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When I die, why, Paul, is it so valuable? Why is it so desirable for you to die?" He says, "If I am to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ." And then Paul stacks up words which would fail an English test, but in Greek he can do it. He says, "Which is very much better." Better by far. To die, to leave this earthly realm and these labors, fruitful labors, to die and be with Christ, very much better. You have the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:1. You know the text. Paul's talking about this same prospect. He says, "What I would like to happen to me," and I can relate, "what I would like to happen to me is not that I die. I'd rather skip death. I'd rather have that house from God, eternal in the heavens, slipped right over my present body so that I don't die, but I go from life to eternal life." Right? And Paul says, "But," he says, "I'm willing to undergo death because there's a text escaping me. He says, I might as well turn to it since I'm not going to, my brain is not going to help me. 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body, there it goes, is to be present with the Lord. So he's very willing to die. Why? Because absent from the body is present with the Lord. So when I am absent from my body, I will see the fulfillment of what Jesus says, because I'm going to be present with the Lord. This gives us comfort. This is a great comfort. The Puritans were very good at writing about this theme. One of the Puritans, I think it was Thomas Brooks, who has a article, "The Saint's Last Day, His Best Day." It gives us comfort when our loved ones approach death. Not too many really young people, a couple of young people here, but a lot of gray heads here. And we've seen this. I've seen my dear friend, Robert Paul Martin, in Seattle, grow old. I visited him a number of times when he was sick with that sickness unto death. It's comforting. It's sad to lose such a friend, but it is comforting to know that when this man breathed his last and closed his eyes in the presence of his dear wife, that he was immediately present with the Lord. Especially, of course, if they're believers. If they're not believers, or you're not sure that they're believers, you don't have that same measure of comfort. But if they are believers, and God makes their faith more lively, They may anticipate this. Now, it's an interesting thing that Christians have different experiences as they say crossing the river. You might think that all Christians have the same experience. They do not. They do not. There are times when death begins to close its claws upon a Christian, when doubts creep in and Satan tests them with great doubts. Sometimes you have to be careful in making an assessment of someone's state based upon their experience as they approach death. It's not always the same. But when God gives a Christian a clear sight, I've known some Christians who have had a clear sight. One man talked about his first wife's death as a stranger coming across a field that he knew she was dying. He said that dark-clad stranger, we saw it approaching. But they were both very godly people. And when we are praying for our believing brethren, as they approach such times, one of the things we can and should pray is that God will focus their thoughts on this reality. This is a text. This is what you might call a dying text. A text for you to meditate on and reflect on for yourself and others that is going to be fulfilled in the life of every believer until Jesus Christ comes. We should pray that God would focus their thoughts on this reality. And we can help them with gospel truths centering on this reality. Remember, when you approach death, when your wife, when your husband, when your best friend approaches death, Jesus has made this prayer. Tell them. The last book that John Owen wrote, he wrote a lot of books, was entitled The Glory of Christ. It's the last book he wrote. It went to the publisher the day he died. And Owen knew that he was dying. I want you to listen to this account, one of the few quotes I'm making from the preface of the book. He was a man, Mr. Payne. Mr. Payne was in charge of getting the book published. So it is recorded. On the day of his death, Owen's death, Mr. Payne, who had charge of the original publication of this treatise, on bidding Dr. Owen farewell, said to him, "Doctor, I have just been putting your book on the glory of Christ to the press." "I am glad," was Owen's reply, "to hear that performance is put to the press. But, oh, Brother Payne, the long-looked-for day has come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done yet or was capable of doing in this world." So Owen said, "Yes, I've written about this. I've written about this text. And what it will be," he says, "and now I'm going to see it more clearly than ever before. I'm going to be with Christ." What a comfort it must have been to Dr. Owen to face death with this knowledge. Well, I would urge you then, dear brethren, to meditate on this prospect for yourself. Meditate on this prospect for yourself. Think on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in making this request for you. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, if He is your whole hope of acceptance with God, if the only answer to your many sins is that Jesus Christ has come, Jesus Christ has obeyed for you, has died on the cross for you, swallowed up the wrath of God for you, if Jesus Christ has risen for you, if he has ascended into heaven to God's right hand for you, if he ever lives to make intercession for you, if that's all true of you, and this is true, that Jesus, out of love for you, the Father's love for you, has made this request for you. This is his request for us. Think on the privilege and the glory. Think on the true and lasting happiness where grace will have nothing to dull it or hinder it. I made mention this morning of the, I'll say it this way, the unsteadiness of our spiritual experience. It ebbs and flows. Faith rises and faith falls. But when Jesus' prayer for you is fulfilled, there will be true and lasting happiness with nothing to dull it or hinder it. I recall a godly man who recounted a question he was asked as a young man. He was brought up in a Christian home, and he was asked whether or not he wanted to go to heaven. I don't know if your parents have asked you that question yet. You want to go to heaven? I'm going to tell you what the man's answer was. He said yes, because it was the right answer. He said, he admitted, I really didn't want to go there. You might wonder at that. He said, I thought of heaven as me in a perfectly white suit, having to sit without moving for year after year after year, and I didn't want to go. He's honest. He thought of heaven as a great restraint. But heaven will not be like that, children. It will not be like that. You'll not go to heaven and be bored to tears. You'll not go to heaven and be sleepy. You'll not go to heaven and be tired after a while and say, when are we going to get out of here? When's that preacher going to be done? It will not be like that. Heaven will be an unending joy of worshiping God without hindrance. And you, if you are a true Christian, if you are a Christian when and are brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will always be increasing in your love for God, and you will always be learning more and more about him. No offense, anybody, any of you young people are good with math. Perhaps you have your favorite subject. Maybe it's science, maybe it's cooking, maybe it's housemaking, maybe it's sewing. And you love to learn more and more about your favorite subject. Heaven will be much better than that. You will always be learning more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll never be boring. It will always be wonderful. And there's nothing on earth like that. John Owen, in his treatise on the glory of Christ, makes the point that people don't want to die for various reasons. Maybe they want to see their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, the next generation of children. Maybe they want to see the church make great advances. And they say, I haven't really seen a revival. I have not seen multitudes of people saved. And I would like to see that. I would like it to happen before I die. John Owen actually is not sympathetic. He's not sympathetic because he says God's appointment is the best day for you to die. And you should always be ready to die. Think about it. What's more important? Well, Paul said in Philippians 1, right? He gave some credence to that idea. He says, if I stay on the flesh, it will mean fruitful labor for me. But Owen says not everybody genuinely feels that way. There are often other reservations that they have. But consider it. Consider it. It's better to die in the Lord than anything else. Except resurrection, the one exception. To be resurrected without dying is better than dying. But short of that, dying in Christ is better than anything else you experience on this earth, anything else you look forward to on this earth. Maybe you disagree with me. Feel free. Feel free to straighten me out. Consider this. This is certainly your prospect if you are a true believer. And you should put this in the balance against all of your trials and difficulties. Look on your trials and difficulties in the light of the fact that when you die, Jesus' prayer gets answered. And you will go to be with him in his place and see his glory. Weigh that in the balance with all of your trials and difficulties and tears. Then you will be able to say with Paul that these are momentary light afflictions in contrast with an eternal weight of glory with Christ. And you may rightly escape, this is what kind of thing Owen says, you may rightly escape from troubles to this meditation. He says, so people have all of these troubles. They have persecutions, they have disappointments, disappointments with others, disappointments with themselves. And he says that the man or woman who can escape to meditations upon this reality will have ample comfort to face all of their troubles and afflictions. Think of it in relation to your suffering brethren or your departed brethren. It is not wrong to mourn, to feel the grief of loss. Even the Apostle Paul, when he looks at his fellow worker, I think it was Epaphroditus, who was sick, Paul said, God had mercy on me, that I might not have sorrow upon sorrow. But wasn't Paul a Christian? Didn't he know that if Epaphroditus died, it would be the fulfillment of Christ's prayer? Yes, he did. But that did not take away the reality of grief over a beloved brother or a beloved sister. Think about this. When you mourn and when you feel the grief of loss, you know 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that we do not grieve as the rest who have no hope. And you've heard it said again and again. It needs to be said again and again. We do grieve, but we have hope. And this is the hope which we have. So think about this. Think about this when you see that loved one growing weaker and weaker and weaker. Some of you have someone to think about. Soon, that believer will be where Jesus wanted them to be and will be blessed. Now, that loved one is with the Savior that she loved. And she will love him better and better. She knows his glory and his love without any doubts. Are you an undoubting Christian? Are you that kind of Christian who is so strong in your faith that you never have any doubts? Well, think upon this. Think upon this. Think on this in the midst of difficult labors. Difficult labors. Please, at 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll read verses 7 and 8. Because here is Paul the example. He's in a prison in Rome. He's been condemned to death. And he says, I'm already being poured out, verse 6, as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So you put it in the balance. Here are difficult labors. Here are challenges that we face. We should bring those challenges to the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he has made. This is just one last thing that I want to say. Say, I'm not a Christian. So I don't really know what all of this has to do with me. I want to tell you what it has to do with you. It's yet another reason to repent of your sins. Remember, your unbelief is a sin against God and against his word. Unbelief in Jesus Christ is a sin against God and his word, because God tells you that your sins are awful and that they will sink you to hell unless you repent. Don't stiff arm God. It's a losing battle. And it's a reason. This promise, this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ is a reason for you to repent of your sins and to believe in him. Why? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone in this room, everyone who hears my voice, you're going to see Christ. You're going to see him in his glory. You're going to see him in his majesty with all the moral universe, all the righteous angels, and all the people of God worshiping him, admiring him. And you must give an account of your soul to him. This promise of the Lord Jesus Christ is a reason for you to turn and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
Amen.
Our Father in heaven, what love you have shown to the children of men, that we, as sinful as we are, as needy as we are, should receive the promises of grace. We thank you that you have made an offer, free and unrestrained and sincere, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we do ask our God that you would fill us with joy and hope in believing. We pray for any here who do not truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would use the things that we have considered this evening to draw them after Christ. Cause them to see his glory, some portion at least, O Father, of his glory, and to believe in him, to put all of their hope for eternity in Jesus Christ. And help us who are your people, our Lord, to believe what you have said in your word by your Holy Spirit, revealing to us this glorious request of our Lord Jesus Christ, and make it effective to strengthen us in faith and hope. We ask through Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.